Let us pray. Precious Lord Jesus, our God and King, we ask you to forgive us for how little we love you, how little glory we give you as you deserve. But as we come now to your word, we pray that you would open our hearts, that you would change us and transform us by its power, that we would know you more and more, that we would love you more and more and serve you more and more. To the glory of your name. Amen. This morning, we're going to return to our study of the letter of James. Or should I say, James's study of us. If you remember, James is a pastor writing to his church after they've been scattered by persecution. And so he's writing to encourage them and strengthen them through all the many different trials that you go through in the Christian life. But not only does he teach us how to respond to trials as a Christian, but he examines us. He looks into our hearts and our faith. And he's like a spiritual doctor. He's examining our souls to see if they are truly alive, if they have real spiritual health and life. And in his letter, he sets out the real evidence of a real Christian life. So with that in mind, this morning, we're going to hear from chapter 4, beginning to read from verse 1. James chapter 4, from verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Amen. In our passage this morning in chapter 4, especially from verses 7 to 17, James sets before us the key to living a healthy, true Christian life. The key to living a healthy, true Christian life. A healthy Christian is a humble Christian. A humble Christian. The virtue, the grace of humility is all important to being a Christian. When the great Saint Augustine was asked, "What's the first thing about being a Christian?" he replied, "The first thing, and the second thing, and the third thing is humility." In these verses, James is calling on us to be humble. In verses 7 to 10, to be humble before God. In verses 11 to 12, to be humble before other people. And then from verse 13 to 17, to be humble about ourselves, about our abilities and our gifts. Humility is the message of this chapter. Now, normally, you should be suspicious of anything that claims to be a cure-all. You know, if you search on the internet, there's promises of this pill that will cure all diseases, this cream that will remove baldness. You'd be right to be suspicious. But for your soul, James, our good doctor, is saying there is one cure. There is one thing that rights all that's wrong in the human soul. And it's humility. And humility is what we desperately need. But before we can look at this passage in detail, we need to ask, what does the Bible mean by humility? What is scriptural, biblical humility? Christian humility is a spiritual virtue. So it's so much more than just being polite and kind to people. You know that normal British way of being self-effacing? That's all good and great, but it's not humility. But neither is humility the same thing as humiliation. True humility is not about just feeling bad about yourself all the time and running yourself down. If you're the kind of person who's prone to get depressed or feel bad about yourself, it would be a really harmful mistake to think that humility meant you had to think that you were useless and terrible all the time. That's not humility either. And worst of all would be to act like a Uriah Heep from David Copperfield. Do you know he's that character in the book who goes about telling everybody how humble he is? Oh, I'm just a humble man of humble origins, with a humble education, with humble tastes. That's not humility either. So what is true spiritual humility? If you look at the doctrines that James is reflecting on in this passage and how he applies them, you can see what Christian humility really is. It is to view all of life with God at the absolute center. That's what real humility is. It is that you view all of life and the worth of everyone and everything in relation to God, with God as the defining value in the center of everything. That you measure yourself and others, and you weigh up your values and opinions in a God-centered, God-directed way. Pride is when you place yourself at the center of life, and everything revolves around you. Humiliation is when you place your guilt and your sin at the center and everything revolves around how bad it is. But humility is when God is in the center and everything revolves around him. You see, it would be very possible to feel bad about yourself and run yourself down and yet still actually be completely self-centered in doing it. But humility is living in a right relationship with God and putting everything into place around him. Before we look at how James does that, let me try to give you a picture of what I'm saying. It is to make God the North Star of your life. If ever you're lost outside in the dark, I'm sure you know there's a very simple way to help you navigate. Perhaps Gordon, when he's out at sea on his boat, will know this, or if any of the pilots are here today. You can find the North Star, and you can use it to show you where true north is to help you navigate. Because of all the stars that you can see in the night sky above the earth, the North Star is the one that doesn't seem to move. It's centered above the North Pole. I'm told you find it by tracing a line from the end of the plough, or in American, the Big Dipper, and which rotates around the North Star anti-clockwise. But if you look up at the night sky, night after night, and watch the stars move, all the stars rotate around the North Star. It remains immovable, absolute, unchanging, and it can help you find the way home. So this is true humility, that you look up to God and see that he's that North Star, the one who is unchanging, the one around whom the universe revolves. This awesome God, shining brightly, that it's all about him. Now that is exactly how James teaches us about humility, by looking at God like this. Let me try to break down for you this passage with three thoughts. That first, humility is loving God first. Humility is to love God first. Look with me at verses 1 to 10. If you remember, back at the end of chapter 1, James set out for us what his letter was about. And he gave us three key tests of a Christian faith. Three things that will show if our faith is real. The first was good works for the poor and vulnerable. The second was godly speech. And the third is avoiding worldliness. And it's in chapter 4 that he's beginning to address worldliness. Now, what is worldliness? Worldliness is the sin of living in and for this world as if there was no God. To live as if this world, with all its pleasures and pains, is all that there is. And that eternity and the invisible God of eternity makes no difference to how you live here and now. It's to live, if you like, in a sealed-in bubble with no room for God to break in. And the scriptures tell us, in its clearest definition of worldliness in 1 John 2, that worldliness includes the pride of life. Taking pride in what you achieve in this world as if God had nothing to do with it. As if you had nothing to thank him for. But in verses 1 to 6, James is focusing on this tug of war in our hearts between the world and God. Between the world, the realm without God, life without him, and how it wishes to be our friend. But so does the Lord. They both yearn for us to be loyal to them. And the Christian life is a battle for your heart's allegiance, for its affections, to either the world, to what is created, and to life without God, or to God, the great creator. And James is rebuking us for our worldliness, for loving the world too much and not loving God enough. This is why James is so convicting, isn't it? Because we are all guilty, if you like, of acting like practical atheists. How many times do you launch into your day and its business and its work and its stress without thinking of God or seeking him? We're all guilty of loving the world more than God. Who is a real better friend in your life? Who do you want to spend time with? What do you find your joy in? What are you living for? The world or God? Are you looking up at the star? Or are your eyes down on the ground? But the cure for this worldliness, he says, is God gives grace to the humble. To humble yourself before God, then, is to love him, to see that life, all of life, is for him, thanks to him, and is to be lived out of love for him. To humble yourself is to love God first. It's to have a pure heart of affection towards God, not a compromised, muddled heart. The Lord must come first in your heart with undivided loyalty. Now that is what James is calling for, if you look with me at verses 7 to 10. To love God first is to serve him and his rule, to submit to him and not the ruler of this world, the devil. It is, he says, to purify your heart. Purify. Think of a pure gold ring. Pure means it's 100% gold. There's no alloy mixed in. Your heart must be 100% for God. He says you must turn from being double-minded. Now, remember, we've seen this term before in James. And he means by it being two-faced, divided in yourself. That you're trying to look at both life with God and life in the world. And you're torn between the two. It's epitomized in the Christian who lives one way in church on Sunday, and then the rest of the week, they live as if God makes no difference to their life whatsoever. To love God first means that the sinful joys that you once lived for have become a source of regret and grief. That's verse 9. It's not saying that Christians are supposed to go about looking miserable all the time. It's saying that the joys you once sinfully indulged in without God are now a source of shame because you realize how empty they are without God. So do you see, this is what humility is really about. It's to love God first. Seek him, serve him, value him more than anything else. For an example, remember the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Christ. And he says, you know, Lord, I've sought to keep all the commandments all my life. And Jesus looks at him with love. I say, yes, that's wonderful. Well done. But there's one more thing that you lack. Give all that you have to the poor, then come follow me. And it says that this man went away sad. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus is not saying that you have to literally give away all your possessions and money in order to serve him and be a Christian. But he saw that in this man's heart, there was this divided loyalty. That he wanted this little bit of his life without God, under his own control, handling his own money. And the thought that God should have absolute allegiance over all, he couldn't do it. Humble yourself. Make God the North Star of your life. And who could not love such an amazing God? Think again about this passage. It's a promise. He is gracious to us when we turn to him, to the guilty, the undeserving. He draws near to the humble. He forgives. He casts our sins into the depths of the sea. How can you not love such an amazing, merciful God who gives second chances? Consider the words from our call to worship, where it said that he shows steadfast love to a thousandth generation of those who are his. A thousandth generation. Since the Lord said those words, there's not been a thousand generations. And yet, to those who are the wicked who reject him, he brings down judgment to the third and fourth generation. You might think, well, that sounds strange. It's not literal numbers. It's not saying literally the Lord punishes to grandchildren and grandchildren. It's making a contrast for you. The Lord in judgment acts in this small amount, but in his steadfast love, it's to the thousandth amount. Do you see? That's the point. Who could not love such a God like that? Is he the North Star in your heart? Humble yourself. Love him. But then secondly, humility is to live under the judgment of God. Consider with me verses 11 and 12. Humility is to live under God's judgment. Now by that I mean, you must see that God is the judge of others, not you and not me. We're warned here that the way that we speak about others reveals the pride that is in our hearts. In verse 11, speak no evil is more literally, do not speak down upon anyone. It kind of evokes an image that with your words, you're pushing somebody down or knocking somebody down. Do not speak down on somebody. So certainly that includes lying about somebody, slander or insulting someone. But speaking down upon someone's much more, isn't it? You can speak down on someone by passing along with a chuckle their mistakes and their faults and their errors and letting other people know about them. You can speak down upon someone by minimizing their achievements, damning them with faint praise. You can do it by seeking to hoard credit for yourself at their expense. Or you can do it by being overly critical to their face or behind their back. You can do it by hogging the conversation, by not really listening to people, just talking about yourself, your opinions, interrupting them, not allowing them chance to express their values, their thoughts. It's all pride. Remember the great axiom of this letter, that what comes out of our lips reveals what is in our hearts. Because what are you doing when you're speaking down on someone? You're judging them as if somehow you're better than them. We all struggle with these sins. But the cure, again, is to see that the universe revolves around God. There is only one judge, says James, the Lord. He alone sees what is in a person's heart. He alone can discern what is truly right and wrong. He alone has the ultimate power to reward or to punish. And again, it's when you look at the center that God is the absolute moral judge that humility comes. By the standards of God's law, which one of us has not fallen? Which one of us can accuse or point fingers at anybody else measured by his holiness? You might, again, think from something of the life of Jesus, how a woman caught in adultery was dragged in front of him. And the crowd, the mob, are all baying and saying, she should be stoned. And what does Jesus say? He says, anyone without committing a sin, you cast the first stone. It's the same point. Let me try to offer you an aside on this important truth. The truth that God alone is the ultimate judge is one that we desperately need to recover in our society. Over the last few centuries, our way of thinking in the West has been directed by something that historians call the Enlightenment. Now, no doubt there's much that was good. It was a great philosophical, scientific movement that ran over several centuries. And it's led to much progress, the rise of scientific and critical thinking, much to be thankful for. But the problem that we have with it as Christians is that it was a fundamentally worldly approach to life. It sought to explain life here on earth without God. As if we could just figure it all out through science. We didn't need God. We had evolution. God's out the window. And he was to be allowed no place in morality, in judging, in right and wrong. And so the new rule has become whatever is socially acceptable, whatever the majority judges, or the state, the government, has become right and wrong. Any idea of God as an absolute judge has been discarded. Do you see how this connects with the passage in James? Do you see how radically different your whole way of thinking must be to be a Christian? That God must be at the center of right and wrong and morality for you. That he rewards and punishes. But I put it to you that it's the sad fruit of this Enlightenment thinking that we are the judges that has caused the moral chaos of the last 100 years. The brutal wars, the death of millions, the rise of all kinds of cults and evils in the name of progress. Out of control consumerism and capitalism, an increase in the power of the state, all of which devalues the worth of individual people. Arrogant pride that thinks that we can legislate morality, redefine marriage, Let the bankers get away with it. That sexual promiscuity, it's all because of this fundamental pride of thinking that you and I can judge. Now, the application of saying all of that is this. Christians are often called arrogant, aren't we? Arrogant because of the stance we take on moral issues. But this is exactly backward. It's exactly backward. Because it is, in truth, the Christian point of view that is the humble one, that acknowledges we are sinners, that we are all broken, that our judgment cannot be trusted. We need this word from heaven. We need one who is absolutely fair and just. We need one who never makes mistakes, who is never bribed, who never neglects the weakest and poorest at the expense of the rich and powerful. We need one who is purely good, light, in whom there is no darkness. As the scripture says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? It's arrogant to think that we can figure things out, that we can judge others, decide what is right and wrong. True humility is living under the judgment of God, the rule of God. And again, let me suggest to you, there's something incredibly freeing about this. How should you live? How do you know what's right and wrong? How do you make the big decisions in your life? Submit to what God has revealed. And this humble submission is freeing. It protects all. It treats all as equal. So again, James says, humble yourself. Humble yourself. Make God the northern star around which everything in your life revolves. But then third, and finally, true humility is remembering that you are a creature. Remembering that you are a creature. Look with me at verses 13 to 17. As you read those verses, what do you think the scripture is criticizing? What is James rebuking? Now, it can't be making legitimate plans for the future or seeking to make wise investments or... And it can't even be having legitimate ambitions for work and for life. No, what the scripture is attacking is the attitude of proud independence. The attitude of proud independence. It's the spirit that says, I can do whatever I want. I can achieve whatever I want. I myself can obtain success. I make my plans. I accomplish them. I am in charge and can make a profit. Again, it's the attitude that's worldly of a functional atheist. That you make plans without regard to God. Without seeking his will or his blessing. It's the mindset that says, I am the master of my fate. The captain of my soul. And that ignores God. Again, isn't James convicting? Which of us have not thought this way? In pride, look what I can do. Look what I can do to succeed without God. But instead, the right attitude is one of humble dependence on God. Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. It says, if God's will, then it shall be so. It's an attitude that's acknowledging he's in control. And any good thing that we are blessed with really comes to us as a gift from him. How is it that somebody can work just as hard as you? They might be more gifted than you, and yet you're blessed with success. It's God's good gift. The key thought is to once again look at yourself in the light of who God is. That he is the great sovereign creator. You, I'm sorry to tell you, you are a mere creature. Verse 14, you are a vapor. You're mist. It's saying, you know, like the fog we've had in the past few days and how when the sun rises, it just melts away. That's who you are. Here today and gone tomorrow. The word humility comes from the word humus, dirt. We were made from the dust. And it's only the creative power of God that has given us life and breath. So what are you without God moment to moment? You're nothing. He's the one holding you together, putting air in your lungs. He's the one who's holding together the very atoms and physics and rules of the universe. In Him, we live and move and have our being. So do you have real humility? This attitude of a humble dependence on God, of thankfulness to God. We cannot shape our lives and control our own destinies. The Lord remains on high, a supreme monarch, over day-to-day life, over everything. But, lest we should misunderstand this and turn it into a kind of fatalism and just say, well, it doesn't matter what I do then, and misunderstand this, James gives us the other side of the truth in verse 17. He says, look, this doesn't mean that you just sit around and what will be. You should still get on and do what is God's will. Work out and make every effort to do God's will. And if you don't, that would be a sin. Because the Lord works through providence. He works through you, through your choices, through your actions. And they matter. But a humble heart is trusting, depending on God as the great creator. We are just creatures. Once again, do you see how what real humility is about is God at the absolute center and everything revolves around Him? Look at the splendor, the beauty of creation. It's said that when American President Teddy Roosevelt met with important officials at the White House and they were struggling to work together and to come to a consensus, well, if they'd been hammering away at it all day and got nowhere, he'd take them out in the evening onto the lawn of the White House, and he'd have them look up at the stars, and he'd point out one particular light to them, and he'd say, that is the spiral galaxy of Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies, and it alone consists of 100 billion suns, each one larger than our sun. And then apparently Roosevelt would grin and say, now I think we're small enough. Let's go back to work. That's what James is saying. Look up and see the greatness of that North Star of God. Then you'll be ready to work. There was a Puritan preacher called John Flavel who once said, they that know God will be humble. And they that know themselves cannot be proud. That's true humility. To know God. To be the northern star. To have Him at the center. You see, you could read through these verses, or much of the Bible, and think that it's here just as a set of moral guidelines or rules or wise advice how to live. But if you just read it that way, you are missing the radical change that James is calling for. To be a Christian is to be flipped upside down. Your whole mind and heart, your whole way of looking at everything, your whole perspective is altered so that God shines in the center. That's the great change of conversion, of being born again. That the power of God's grace enters your life and renews your soul by putting Him at the center. And you are humbled because you meet the real, true, living God. That's what it really means to be a Christian. You meet this awesome God who spoke in the darkness and created everything. You meet this God who thundered in fire on Sinai and people screamed with terror. The God who parted the Red Sea and defeated the world's superpower with His breath. The God who raised Jesus from the dead. Humility is to come face to face with this awesome God. That's what it means to be a Christian. So, are you humbled? Have you met this God? Is He your northern star? Is He the center? Where can you meet Him? You meet Him in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where this awesome God has come down to us to meet with us. And you can know him through his word. I pray that you might be really humbled by knowing this awesome God who is gracious, who is a judge, who is the sovereign creator. May we all be truly humbled. Let us pray. O Lord God, who are we to even pray to you when we have sinned against you, the glorious one, the holy one, when you, Lord, are our creator, the one who gives us life? Lord, we are surely not worthy to come into your presence. But Lord, you have come to us, and so you give us hope and confidence to pray to you. You have come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and shown us, Lord, with outstretched arms of love, that even at the cross, Lord, you were willing to carry our sin for us, that you, Lord, humbled yourself for us. So how much more, Lord, should we humble ourselves before you today? Lord, please, in our souls, grant us the true grace of humility. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.